Please grab a Bible from behind you and turn to page 1112. And we are going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 6. There we go, Ephesians 6 verses 10 to 20. Before we get into the text, I have a question for you. Can you guess the film? It is Endgame. Well done, Luke. Endgame. Who's seen Endgame? I'm not going to spoil it, don't worry. Oh, okay. Well, I'm going to give some very general points about the film, which I hope won't wreck it. It's okay, the good guys win. But you probably knew that before we started. Anyway, apparently, it's one of the highest grossing films of all time. In the first weekend that it was released, it earned $1.2 billion in one weekend. It's astonishing, isn't it? For those who haven't seen the film, sorry. Yeah, it'll be worth the wait. So it's essentially an old-fashioned film about good and evil. And there's a bunch of superheroes who are called the Avengers, and they're saving the Earth from genocide. And they have at their disposal a whole bunch of superpowers. And if you have seen the film, you'll know that it ends with a climactic battle between the forces of good and the forces of evil deploying all their superpowers. So for a bit of fun, I have a question for you to ask in pairs. It's a question that probably every boy has asked himself at least once in his lifetime. If you could have any superpower, which one would you want? Please discuss with your neighbour. Or put it another way, if you're a bit more nerdy and geeky, who's your favourite Avenger? So then, what's your superpower? Flying. Who else went for flying? Flying is good, yeah, yeah. Any others? Blinking dinner into existence. That would be a very useful superpower, yeah. Any others? Sorry? Reading people's minds. I thought women could do that already. For me, it would be invisibility. I think the things you get up to with invisibility would be a lot of fun. Teleporting, that's also a good one. Great, okay. So, today is our last talk on the book of Ephesians. I hope you found it challenging. And today we're thinking about a superpower. That's the connection. The superpower that followers of Jesus have access to. And throughout Ephesians, we have been learning that we have been given a new life. And that new life binds us to a new community. And through that new community, we're called to live to new standards. And those new standards lead to a new quality of relationships. And today, we're reflecting on the last part of the book, and all these points are made possible through God's power. And we're going to be thinking about God's power. And Paul isn't introducing a new topic at the end of his letter at this point, in chapter 6, verse 10. Let's turn to the passage. Let's look at the first word at verse 10. You see that word, finally? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. That finally could easily be from now on, or in the time that remains. It's a continuation of the theme. So that's the instruction, the principle there in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And the rest of the passage is explaining how we can do it. Paul ends his letter explaining how it's possible for those who follow Jesus to live lives that are worthy of the calling you have received. Do you remember that verse from chapter 4? That's the pivot of the letter. And today we're reflecting on the resources we have access to be strong in the Lord and to live together as God's people, living out our calling. So let's move away from the fantasy of superhero powers to consider the reality of God's unique superpower. And as we walk through the text, I want us to think about the Lord's power by asking four questions. What is it? How do we get it? What is it for? And how do we use it? So those are the four questions we're going to look at this morning. So, what is it? God's power has already been mentioned several times in the letter. It's mentioned in Paul's prayers earlier in the letter, in chapter 1 and then in chapter 3. On this side of the room, I would like you to look at the first prayer, Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23. And on this side of the room, I'd like you to look at Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21. You can consult in pairs or just read it for yourselves. And I want you to look at the way Paul talks about power. Okay, let's see if we have some similar lists. Hopefully you'll have seen that God's power is incomparable and immeasurable. From chapter 1, verse 19. God's power is the same power that was used to raise Jesus from the dead, Paul says. This power strengthens our inner being through his spirit, we're told. It enables Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith for the follower of Jesus. It helps us to grasp the width, the length, the height, and the depth of God's love. And it can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Hopefully you saw those things in those passages. Quite some description of power, isn't it? Power is a really big theme in Ephesians. And as we've seen, it's the means by which Christ dwells in our heart. Without God's power, Christ does not dwell in our hearts. Without God's power, we don't know how big God's love is for us. If we have experienced the love of God, it's because of God's power. And the beautiful thing is that this is a power that's freely available to the follower of Jesus. So how do we get it? Well, look back at chapter 6 and verse 11 with me. Put on the full armor of God. That's what Paul says. We get the power by putting on the armor of God, according to Paul. And Paul uses a metaphor of six components of armor. It's not a literal armor. It's not one that we get given when we get baptized. But an illustration that sets out the seriousness of what is involved for the follower of Jesus who wants to live a life worthy of the calling they've received. And Paul is using language that is rooted in the Old Testament here. In Isaiah 59, God is watching over his people and sees that they have rejected him and are living for themselves, serving their own concerns rather than God's. And as God looks on, he sees that no one is standing for justice. No one is concerned to see the wrongdoing is accounted for. So God decides to intervene himself in Isaiah 59 to bring justice to his people. And Isaiah describes the scene in a poem. The Lord looked and was displeased, and there was no justice. He saw there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so he will repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. So Paul reuses the language of armor from these verses in Isaiah 59 to tell us in Ephesians 6 that by putting on the armor of God, we're putting on God's own armor. It's his power. How do we get this power? God gives it to us to pick up and use. And what's the power for? Look again at verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take up your stand against the devil's schemes. So that we can stand up against the devil's strategies. That's what Paul says. And the word stand is used four times in our passage. Look with me. Stand in the calling you have been given, church. Stand against the devil's strategies in verse 11. Verse 13, stand your ground after you've done everything to stand. And verse 14, stand firm then. It's a posture of defense and readiness, isn't it? A bit like boxers. An attack is coming. Be prepared, church, says Paul, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, verse 12. A power is given us to stand firm against the forces of evil in the spiritual realm. We are tooled up to enable to stand firm against the spiritual enemy who is set to distract, frustrate, divide, and destroy the purposes of God's church. Now, perhaps to our modern ears, the language of spiritual forces seems a bit primitive. Perhaps reminds us of horror films or perhaps Harry Potter. And London life makes it there's very little room in London life to consider the existence of the spiritual realm, isn't there? So perhaps the idea of a wily devil sounds a bit childish or a bit foolish. But Paul wants God's church to be under no illusion in verse 12. Do you see? We face an enemy that is a serious threat, a force for evil in a spiritual realm. Paul's already mentioned him in the letter. Back in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul described the devil as the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Paul describes this spiritual reality as the heavenly realms. It's mentioned five times in the letter, twice in chapter 1, once in chapter 2 and 3, and here in chapter 6. And the heavenly realms refers to a spiritual plane that exists in the world, both then and today. And Paul uses it to summarize the transition that we live in, of the present age and the age to come, a bit like dawn. The dawn bit's at the bottom there. When night turns to day, or the overlapping circles in a Venn diagram, the overlap of two realities, a place where we're told by Paul, Christ reigns in power and authority, and where evil spiritual forces hold an influence. And as we think about evil spiritual forces, I think there's a risk that we fall into two problems. Either we overplay them and develop caricatures based more on horror movies than the Bible, thinking that they control everything and everyone, so we lose sight of Jesus' victory on them. Alternatively, we underplay them, forget they're real, become naive and underestimate their influence and impact in the world, and don't take them seriously. Take a moment to think, which position are you more prone to? So how do we hold a right view of these forces of evil? Well, I think we can start by reflecting on what the word devil means. The word comes from diabolos, which means slanderer, accuser, and deceiver. That's the nature of his demonic power. He's a liar who tempts and accuses. And what do his strategies look like? Well, the movies would have us believe it involves some kind of demon possession. Perhaps when the eyes turn yellow, the head spins, our skin bubbles, and perhaps we puke acidic green slime on everyone around us. But let's not fill our minds with caricatures of spiritual forces of evil. Let's consider the truth. In reality, the evil strategies are far more subtle, but no less deadly. And Paul has been writing about them through much of chapter 4 and 5 of Ephesians. We know this because Paul uses the same word scheming that we have here in verse 11, back in chapter 4, verse 14, where he warns against false teachers and the craftiness of people's scheming. Back in chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says the devil's influence affects our ability to live as God intended. Our enemy's influence is implied in God's concern for the quality of our relationships. The example Paul uses through the letter are about honesty and purity. We're called to avoid lies and stealing and sexual immorality or sex outside of marriage, to take another Bible translation. We're to avoid anger that leads to sin alongside greed and impurity. All these behaviors add up to the opposite of what a worthy life looks like. Behaviors that are serving our own concerns, not the concerns of God. Lives that Paul says are disobedient and dead and have no place in God's kingdom. Not that all our disobedience results from a spiritual influence and manipulation. We can't deny culpability or claim a diminished responsibility. There is no, wasn't my fault, the devil made me do it, excuses. No, back in chapter 5 and verse 5, we read that God holds each of us, not spirits, accountable for our life choices. Yes, demons will be judged in the world in the end, but so will we. So, church, are we living lives that pursue the concerns of God or our own? How present and conscious are we of God in our day-to-day lives? Paul has been really clear at the start of chapter 2 that at one time, those of us who followed Jesus used to live lives that were self-serving, lives that pursued our own desires and cravings, not God's purposes, lives that deserve to be met with God's justice. But we need to be aware that our fight is not against flesh and blood alone. Not only a battle of our wills to pursue goodness and purity, but a recognition that there are other influences at work too. And this is a key gospel truth to understand as we seek to follow Jesus. We see a striking example when Peter refuses to accept that Jesus is going to his death. Do you remember in Matthew 16, having confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, Peter then opposes Jesus' explanation that his purpose is to die for his people. Do you remember how Jesus responds to Peter? Get behind me, Satan, is what Jesus says. Jesus knows that Peter is being influenced by the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit at work in those who are disobedient. Now, Jesus' confrontation seems harsh, right? After all, Peter had Jesus' best interest at heart. He didn't want him to die. Did he have his best interest at heart? Well, Jesus says no, he didn't. Jesus said he was preoccupied with human concerns, not God's concerns. And at the risk of starting a second talk, it's really striking to reflect on Jesus' confrontation. That however well-intentioned we think we are on a particular issue, like Peter did, we can be completely out of step with God's concerns in any area of life or conduct. The sincerity of our views, no matter how popular or earnest they may be, is no measure for whether they are in line with God's intentions and plans for the world. Back to Ephesians. In essence, the devil is more interested in accusation, destruction, distraction, and temptation than demon possession. Temptations that put our concerns and desires ahead of God's priorities for us. Accusations that cause us to doubt God's value, his love and generosity towards us. Temptations that would see us deny that God's call to holiness is the best thing for us. Satan seeks to bring disunity and dissension, to create fractures and schisms within God's church. He wants to ensure that we're not capable of making God's manifold wisdom known through how we live as a distinctive community. So he and his lot are active to distract and divert us from following Jesus. And that's what God's power prevents. So finally, how do we use this power? Well, we're called to be active, to put it on, not to wait for it to kick in. It doesn't require any special times of prayer. There's no laying on of hands or anointing to initiate it. It's available now for every follower of Jesus. Paul calls us to be proactive and to pick up our weapons and Paul mentions six. The first we have is the belt of truth. Look up with me at verse 13. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. A belt is foundational. It holds everything together, buckled around the waist, without which the armor couldn't operate properly. Ever seen someone running for a bus when their trousers are falling down? There is plenty of opportunity in Tower Hamlets and Hackney to see that. There seems to be a dearth of belts in our boroughs. I don't know why that is. But the point is, the trousers fall down. And truth here means the gospel of truth, the truth of the gospel, the work of Christ in the believer's life. A truth that leads to a transformation. No longer living like the world, but living as a new creation, rooted in following God's concerns. So at the moment of attack, at the point of temptation, we're to take hold of the truth that we have been called to a better and more satisfying way of life. A life of purity that puts God's concerns at the center and allow them to shape our lives, to live truthfully, to pursue honesty and purity. That's the best thing for us, God says. And Paul wants us to reflect on whether God's truth is shaping our lives in our community together. If being truthful is a struggle, then perhaps we need to tighten our belts and fill our minds with God's truth and reflect on what he is calling us to today. Second comes the breastplate of righteousness. Look at verse 14. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. A breastplate protects a soldier's vital organs, protecting the essence of the soldier. Righteousness is about character. And Paul has reminded us earlier in the letter that we have a righteousness from Christ, a new character that replaces our old corrupt self. As believers in the gospel, we're made new through Jesus. So when faced with the accusations about our character and our goodness from our spiritual enemy, when we face the challenge that we're not good enough to be loved by God, we hold on to our breastplate given to us by Jesus and declare ourselves worthy and accepted and loved. And it's a righteousness that shapes our character. Back to Ephesians 4:24, Paul reminds us that the purpose of righteousness is to make us like God in our character and attitudes. Our breastplate helps us to grow in our Christ-likeness. And by committing ourselves to his community, we can encourage one another to greater Christ-likeness. So, church, how much confidence do you have in the righteousness that you have been given in faith? Or are you relying on your own effort to justify how much God should love you? We're called to dependence on Jesus, not self-reliance. And think back to last year. How have you grown in your Christ-likeness? Are you more like Jesus than you were 12 months ago? Paul then gives us our third weapon. Verse 15, look with me. With your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. It's an image that brings to mind Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Feet fitted with shoes that were studded and provided a strong and secure grip. Shoes of readiness drawn from the gospel of peace. The gospel that brings peace with God and the peace of God. The implication is clear. Life away from Christ will have no deep, long-lasting peace for us. True peace comes from being united to God through the gospel, through the work of Jesus. And a peace that brings unity between his people across all colours and nationalities. And it's a peace we should be willing to share. We're always to be ready to talk about the hope we have in Jesus, prepared and willing to share the gospel of peace to any that we meet. Church, are we ready to share our hope? We've spent a week praying for our neighborhoods to come to know Jesus as we know him. So are we ready to share our hope? To tell others why we follow Jesus? To give the blessing of God's grace and mercy? And to explain the blessing of repentance, of turning back to live lives that depend on him and not ourselves. Let's engage with God's power so that we are ready. Then we're told to take hold of our fourth weapon. The fourth weapon is the shield of faith in verse 16. Look with me, in addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Paul calls to mind a Roman soldier's large defensive shield that was big enough to cover the entire body and to defend us from what? Flaming arrows of the evil one. Accusations, temptations, false teachings, temptations of disobedience. Temptations that would divert and distract us, that would cause disunity from following Jesus and committing ourselves to his church. Another word for faith is trust. At the point of attack, we're called to trust in the promises of Jesus, calling to mind all that he offers us. If our circumstances cause us to question God's work in our lives, then we're to recall the promises that have been secured to us in Jesus. Are you worried that your circumstances suggest God is against you or has abandoned you, causing you to doubt that you're a Christian? Then go to the promises of God in Ephesians 1 and remind yourself of all that he offers you. Reassert your trust in them. Pick up your shield of faith and establish your trust in God's active work in your life. Then comes the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation, verse 17, Paul tells us. Recalling God's helmet of salvation from Isaiah 59 that we read earlier. Salvation is God's rescue plan. His planned rescue to bring restoration, redemption, forgiveness, and eternal life to us instead of judgment and death. Our future is certain because God has gifted us his salvation. Our helmet tells us that we're chosen, that we're adopted, we're redeemed, we're united, and we're sealed in Christ. And nothing can change that. Eternal life is certain for us who follow Jesus. So at the point of doubt, uncertainty, and temptation, we're to protect our minds with the promises of God's salvation that have been made to us. Jesus' death and resurrection is what delivers our forgiveness and seals our eternal life. Not our efforts or good character. We're to protect our mind from thinking we can earn our way into God's favor. So, church, how grateful are you for God's salvation? The measure of your thankfulness will in part determine how well you've understood God's rescue plan. Our sixth and final tool in the armor of God is the sword of the Spirit, verse 17, which Paul tells us is the word of God. Now, a sword can be used in defense, but also in attack against our enemy. So Scripture, the word of God, is a powerful weapon that enables us to stand against our spiritual enemy. And we're to use it regularly if we're to use it effectively. Take the sport of fencing, watched by many at the Olympics. Now, ask any of us today to start to fence, and I'm sure most of us wouldn't have a clue what to do. Do we have any fencers amongst us? There we go, we do have one. Well, we'd stand behind you then, give you the saber and the mask. The rest of us would get an absolute thrashing, wouldn't we? To get good at wielding a fencer's saber, requires substantial amounts of time to learn how to use it. Like any Olympian, it's the work done in the intervening years where you earn your medal. Are we training ourselves in how to use God's word? Do we read it and reflect on it often, daily even? Are we learning how to parry and lunge with the sword of the Spirit, defending and attacking any who would accuse us or tempt us to distraction? Is God's word part of your daily lives? If it feels a chore, then hold on to Jesus' promise from John 4. Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Or from Psalm 119, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Without the word of God, we stand little chance of standing firm against our enemy's strategies. So there we go. Six parts of God's armor, which give us the power to stand firm in our faith, to be strong in the Lord. So what does wielding that power, that armor look like? Well, in your own time, in the week ahead, go and read and reflect on the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4 or Luke 4 to see how it's done. Jesus spends 40 days in the desert without food, and he faces the devil's direct temptation over three areas of his life. The first is about his material needs. You must be hungry, says the devil. Make yourself some bread. You're God after all. You can do anything you want. Go and read what the other two are, about power and influence and about identity. And how does Jesus take his stand against the devil? By drawing on the armor of God. He makes use of the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Go and read. Go and read his answers. And you'll see that all his responses are from Deuteronomy. And as you read the story, notice what the devil is doing. He places Jesus at the center of the situation. He takes Jesus' objective and purpose to reveal himself as the Messiah, but on Jesus' terms, not his Father's plan. Go and read how subtle and nuanced the devil is. And Jesus' response is to put his Father back at the center. This is not about me, Satan. I'm not serving my concerns. This is about pursuing God's purposes, not mine. It is a masterclass in standing firm. So it isn't an abstract idea. Jesus knew what it was to be tempted by the devil, and he deployed the sword of the Spirit to be strong and to stand firm. Back to Ephesians. Look with me at verse 18 and consider the role of prayer that it has in all of this. And pray in the Spirit, in verse 18, on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. The armor is inseparable from prayer. Pray at all times, says Paul, in the power of the Spirit, the same resurrecting power that has been granted to followers of Jesus. Pray ceaselessly with all kinds of prayer. Remain alert and pray for God's church. Why? Because we're in this fight together. It's not down to our individual effort. It would be really easy to think of this armor on an individual basis, a single soldier standing ground, tooled up and waiting for an attack, waiting to fend his line. But that would be to lose sight of the whole theme of Ephesians. We are part of a platoon that belongs to a garrison, God's church. We're sent together to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And so even the great apostle Paul asks for prayer from God's people. Look at verse 19. Pray also for me, that whatever I speak, words may be given to me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Help me wear my shoes of gospel readiness. That's Paul's prayer request. So are we willing to join together, to pray ceaselessly for one another, to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power? Or are you standing on the fringe of the church? There are plenty of opportunities to engage with God's treasured church here at the Mission, through our services, through home groups, outreach and prayer meetings, opportunities to grow together, to take hold of God's power and encourage one another, to put off the old way of life and to be made new in our attitudes, to be made like God in righteousness and holiness. Sent together to make God's wisdom and purposes known. So, are we ready to join in? Are we in this together, church? Are we ready to stand our ground as we follow Jesus? Are we ready to commit to pursuing the concerns of God in the new lives that we have been given as part of the new community we belong to, with its new standards and its new quality of relationship through God's power? If so, let's take up our armor and be ready, because we're in for a fight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank and praise you for the letter of Ephesians and for the value that you place on your church and for the purposes that you give us to declare the manifold wisdom of you to our community and in the heavenly realms. Forgive us, Lord, when we underestimate our enemy. Help us, Lord, to recognize that you have already won the fight. So, Lord, we ask for your help to stand firm. Equip us with your truth. Give us the discipline to exercise these tools. And give us unity, Lord, in our purpose. Unity to build one another up. And unity to grow in our righteousness. So that as the local community around us look at us, they can see that we live lives transformed for your glory and your purposes. Amen.